thank you that we, as we come together into this place, you come as your people, and we are very mindful that it is only because of what Jesus has done for us that there is no shadow of sin that remains in us, that our heart's desire is to live each day with you, to live in harmony with you and with each other as a community of faith where the glory of Christ is put on display. And so as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and behold and savor and treasure our Savior Jesus. We ask you for his name's sake. Amen. Good morning. I tell you, I'm going to go to the retreat if spicy wings make you look like those guys. So I'll tell you that right now. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning there, let me just speak to you just a moment about finances in the church. We don't talk very much about money around here. We hardly ever have to do that because you're so generous in your giving. If you've been paying attention to financial updates through the fall, we are running a little bit behind budget. That's not unusual. In the month of December, normally there's a larger year-end giving offering, and that kind of makes up the difference. And so I just wanted to draw your attention to that, and ask you to pray that if God would move in your heart in a way that would you would desire to give to your church. I know you get hit up with all kinds of letters and emails and people asking you for money, but as you consider those, also consider, if you would, giving right here at Southside. All right, enough said about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll get there in a minute. The story is told, the devil announced that he was going to have a going out of business sale, which really didn't mean he was going to go out of business. It was just another one of his deceitful schemes. But he laid out all of the tools of his trade, and he marked each one with a price. There was envy and greed and jealousy and anger and anxiety and worry and fear and lust and all kinds of downright nasty things like that. Some of the tools were pretty complicated with knobs and gears and buttons and that kind of thing. Others didn't look like much, but evidently they were capable of doing the job. And there was one tool, though, that was very different from all the others. It was very simple. It just looked like an old doorstop, an old worn-out, scratched, scuffed doorstop. And so someone asked, "What is this thing?" And the devil said, "Well, that's discouragement." And the prospective buyer asked, "Well, why is it so expensive?" And the devil said, "Because it's more useful to me than any other tool that I have, because the other tools, a lot of times people can see them coming, they can recognize them coming, and they resist them. But with discouragement, I sneak up on them a little bit at a time, slowly pry their hearts open, get inside their heads, and then where my other tools can take over." He says, when someone gets discouraged, they make excuses for doing things they know aren't right, and I get them. When someone gets discouraged, they cheat, and I get them. Or they get jealous of other people's success, and I get them. Or they completely quit and give up. The devil says, I get them. That's why this tool is so worn. I use it with nearly everybody because so few people realize it belongs to me. Now, obviously, that's a fictitious story, but there is a ring of truth in it, and that is that discouragement can pry open the door of our hearts to many other self-preoccupying strategies that we feebly try to use to maintain control of our lives. Last week, Chris reminded us that one of the reasons that we fail to live thankful lives is because we get caught in the traps of fear and worry and anxiety. And he reminded us that those negative emotions often come because we're trying to maintain control of our lives. And when we feel like our lives are out of control, Satan can use his tool of discouragement to lead us farther and farther away from the life that God intends for us to live. Now, I'll have to be honest with you. As a pastor, there's many, 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 many Monday mornings that I wake up and I want to quit. Because I traffic in pastoral circles, I know that this is not uncommon. I talked to one guy this week in a church plant. He wants to quit. I talked to a guy who's been a professor at a evangelical school for some time. He's discouraged, worn out. I read the other day that the average stay of a pastor in a Methodist and Southern Baptist church, the average stay now is 2.5 years. 2.5 years. I read a research study surveying 1,050 pastors from evangelical churches that indicated that 70% regularly consider leaving the ministry. 40% actually do leave the ministry, most within the first 5 years. Tells me there's a lot of discouragement out there. And if there's discouragement amongst the pastors, certainly there's discouragement amongst the people. Even great preachers of the past, like Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther, they all struggled with discouragement and spiritual depression from time to time. Because all kinds of things can contribute to discouragement. Fatigue, you get physically and emotionally exhausted and your defenses are lowered. Discouragement can sneak in. Frustration, which is just another word for built-up anger, but it's like the frustration you feel when you have more to do than you can get done, and many times the frustration is with someone who you think is getting in your way and keeping you from getting done what you need to get done. Failure can take you down. Sometimes your best plans fall apart. Deal doesn't go through. Project collapses. You plan something. Nobody shows up. All those kind of things can send you into a tailspin. And fear, probably behind more discouragement than we want to admit, but there's the fear of criticism. You know, what will people think? There's the fear of responsibility. I don't know if I can handle this. Fear of failure. What if I blow it? And when you turn those kind of thoughts over and over in your head, Satan takes his best tool and he wedges discouragement between you and your relationship with God. And in no time, you're acting as if it's all up to you to make your life work out the way that you want, and which none of us can make our lives work out the way we want all the time, because much of it is outside of our control, and ultimately discouragement settles in. So the question this morning is, how do you fight discouragement? Or Sam Storm's question in the devotional material that we've been reading along, or do you fight it? Or maybe you've just accepted that discouragement is one of those things that come and it'll eventually go when your circumstances change. But the deeper question is, when discouragement comes, do you recognize that it is a tool that Satan can use to open the door to all kinds of other things in your life? Well, interestingly enough, in the passage that we've come to this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe this passage, at least in some way, answers the question of how we're to fight discouragement. And it gives us a very specific answer, but it may not be something that you've taken very seriously in the past. So what we're going to do, chapter 4 is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, and so I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 4. I'm going to pause along the way and make comments beyond what I'm going to talk about in the message, because what I want you to see more than anything else is that this entire chapter is about not getting discouraged or not losing heart. He says that in verse 1, therefore, since we have received this ministry by the mercy of God, Paul says, we do not lose heart. That's the big idea of the chapter, not losing heart, not giving in, not giving up, not losing heart. Paul is talking about how he has learned to patiently endure difficulties and trials and hardships and unmet expectations and unexpected setbacks and even personal attacks. And he's telling us that he has found a way to not allow discouragement to rule his heart and his life. He says, therefore, since we've received this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, just so you know that this whole chapter is about not losing heart, look down in verse 16. I'm going to skip ahead, then I'm going to come back. Fast forward. verse 16, what does he say? So we do not lose heart. So the entire passage is bookended by this idea of not losing heart. So you want to keep that idea in mind as we read through the entire thing. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is Jesus Christ as Lord, and our servants and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now look at this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, I'm going to come back to this next week, but I love how N.T. Wright, I love what he says about verses 8 and 9 here. And so I want to quote from him, because these verses come back to that central theme of not being overcome by discouragement. Tom Wright says, "Now, the thing you have to realize in these verses is that while Paul was afflicted, it felt as though he was being crushed. While he was perplexed, it felt as though he was really despairing. While he was being persecuted, it felt as though he was being forsaken. While he was being struck down, he really thought he was going to be destroyed. And it was a matter of surprise that he would turn around a day or a week or a month later and say, 'It's amazing, I'm still here after all. I haven't been totally crushed after all, though it felt like it the whole time.'" See, he really did feel discouragement, even to the point, he told us in chapter 1, verse 8, that he despaired of life itself on one occasion. But the point is that Paul moved through these discouraging things and came out the other end with his faith intact. Verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus from the dead will also with Jesus bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose hope. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient and temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now again, as I understand this passage, Paul is unpacking for us how he dealt with great difficulty in his life and the discouragement that came from that difficulty, how he dealt with it from a gospel centered perspective. All right, so let's go back to the beginning and dig in more deeply. He says in verse 1, "Since we have received this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose hope. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Now, here's the thing. When I study the Bible, it has to make sense to me. I mean, like, when I study, I'm trying to follow the flow of thought in the passage, and I'm going along here, and I'm going, I understand Paul's saying we don't lose hope. And I see at the very end of the chapter, he says, so we don't lose hope. But I could not for the life of me. I spent so much time this week trying to figure out what the connection between not being discouraged and not diluting or distorting the gospel, how those two things fit together. In other words, what's the connection between verse 1 and verse 2? What's the connection between not being discouraged and not diluting and distorting the gospel message? And to answer that question, I had to back way up. Because Paul has something in mind. He has someone in mind. He is contrasting his ministry to someone else's ministry. And we see that clearly in this letter. One of the main purposes of the letter is he's defending his ministry and his message against the attacks of certain false teachers who've come and infiltrated the church in Corinth. He alluded to that in chapter 2, verse 17, when he said, we're not like so many who are peddling God's word for profit, but we're men commissioned by God with the message of Christ. So Paul has people in mind whose ministry is different from how he does ministry. And here's a little more of the backstory on that. Sometime after Paul left Corinth, a group of men, false apostles, as Paul will call them later, showed up in Corinth preaching a gospel that sounded similar to the gospel that Paul preached, but it was radically different in substance. And they were diluting and distorting the gospel to make it more culturally and personally acceptable. And they were promoting themselves in their message in part by discrediting Paul, saying he wasn't a true apostle, that he was deceitful and double-minded, and dishonest. And to make matters worse, people in the church in Corinth were buying into it. Now, you got to wait to chapters 10 and 11 to really get the lowdown on these guys. But in chapter 11, verse 4, this is what Paul is concerned about. He writes and he says, if somebody comes to you and proclaims a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, it's the naivete and the gullibility and the immaturity of the believers in Corinth that is Paul's greatest concern. He fears for them that when they hear something that sounds biblical, they don't have enough grounding in the true gospel that they can tell the difference between what is true gospel and what is false gospel. And again, this is especially difficult when what you hear sounds biblical. Just because people are using the same kind of terminology, just because people talk about God and life and faith and Jesus, it doesn't always mean that they're preaching the same gospel that you have heard, believed, and received. Many preachers today no longer talk about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died on the cross and that his blood was shed so the justice of God could be satisfied and our sins could be forgiven. Some preachers don't talk about that anymore because culturally, it's barbaric to think that a blood sacrifice could save anyone. And so they'll talk about Jesus dying on the cross as an example, but they skip over the fact that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sins. At Easter time, there's many pulpits across America, and the preachers in those pulpits talk about the resurrection of Jesus in glorious language. But they do not at all mean the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. They're talking about the resurrection of Jesus in some spiritual way that gives hope of better things to come, or some such nonsense. Many preachers proof text scripture, which is coming to the Bible with something you want to say, and you go through the Bible and you pick a verse here, a verse there, a passage here, a passage there. You put them all together and you make up your own message, and it sounds biblical because it's got Bible verses tacked behind it. But it may not be, it may not actually be what the Bible says. evidently that's the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth. These false teachers preached what sounded right. But here's the issue. It devalued the gospel. It devalued the glory of the gospel that Paul preached. What is the glory of the gospel? The glory of the gospel is that God has done everything that needs to be done in the death and resurrection of Jesus so that our sins could be forgiven and that we could be made right and kept right with God. Now, that's the essence of the new covenant that Jim walked us through last week back in chapter 3. The good news that in Messiah Jesus, God has done for us what we could not do by obeying a religion of rules and rituals. That, he helped us see clearly, was the old covenant, the law, the old arrangement that God had made with people. And there was a glory about the law. There was value in the law because in the law, God did outline how people could experience his blessing in their lives through obedience. But the problem wasn't with the law. The problem was people's stubborn hearts. The problem is our hearts are bent on going our way rather than God's way, and that carries a death penalty with it. I like how John Calvin explains the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says, the office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way that it shows us no hope of a cure. Whereas the office of the gospel is to bring a remedy to those who are past hope. The law leaves man to himself, necessarily condemning him to death. Whereas the gospel, by bringing us to Christ, opens the gate of life. That's the glory of the great good news that Paul proclaimed in Corinth as a minister of the new covenant, or as we would say, as a minister of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering what real, true, authentic Christianity is all about, the good news has not changed in the last 2,000 years, despite how some may have tampered with it. God's unconditional promise to you is that if you place your faith in Jesus as your only hope for being made right and kept right with God, as your only hope for your sins to be forgiven, then God promises he will give you new life, put his spirit inside you based on your faith in Christ. Not jumping through hoops, no hoop law, just faith in Christ, simple faith in Christ. And that's what the Corinthians had heard and believed and received. And there was clear evidence, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, of there was life-changing, spirit-empowered evidence of their reception of the gospel. But now, some, like the Galatians, were abandoning the gospel they were taught for something more culturally acceptable, which was no gospel at all. So Paul says, since God, by his mercy, has seen fit to entrust us this great good news of the gospel of Christ, forgiveness, full and free, apart from rules and rituals and laws and religion. Since God, by his mercy, has given us a ministry which the Spirit opens people's eyes, he says, since God's given us that, we do not get discouraged. We do not lose heart. He doesn't lose heart because his identity is wrapped up in his message. But not simply in the sense that he's God's child, he has God's Spirit, and with the Spirit, he has all the spiritual blessings that the Bible delineates that are ours in Christ. Not just that, he has a missional identity. And we have that same, very same missional ministry entrusted to us. We're not simply forgiven, Spirit-indwelt children of God. We are that, but who we are in Christ extends to what we are called to do in Christ. And chapters 4 and 5, as we'll see as we go through this section, defines who we are as a people on mission, a missional people. Look at, let's just skip ahead just as a kind of a teaser of what is to come. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. In other words, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you become made new. God makes you new. Old things pass away. Behold, the new's come. All comes from God, doesn't come from us. It's all by His mercy, all by His grace, who, through Christ, Christ has done it for you. Christ reconciled the world to Himself. That's the gospel. And then what did He do? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That we go out with this message that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting people's sins against them. And that's the gospel again. And He's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ. So Paul is telling us how it is that discouragement doesn't take such a stranglehold on him. Even though there are times in his life when he feels crushed, despairing, abandoned, destroyed, he says, I get through those times by remembering who I am and what God has called me to do. He's like, I'm like a guy that has millions of dollars at my disposal that I can give away to bankrupt people. I'm like the guy that discovered cancer, the cure for cancer, and I'm just sharing that with whoever will listen to me. He doesn't lose heart because for him, the gospel message itself has permanent, eternal glory, infinite value, extravagant worth. And by the mercy of God, he's been entrusted as a minister of reconciliation to take that to other people. Now, let me show you how verses 1 and 2 tie together. Basically, he's saying, because he has such confidence in the gospel message, because he has such confidence in the glory of the gospel, he says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. In other words, because he has such confidence in the life-changing, infinite glory of the gospel, he's not going to resort to tricks and games and gimmicks. He will not water the gospel down to make it more culturally acceptable. He will not go back to old covenant ways of rules and rituals and religion that make people feel more acceptable to God by the things they do. Paul says, no way, I won't dilute the gospel, I won't distort the gospel, I won't water it down, I won't prop it up, it doesn't need my help. Verse 2, what I do is I set forth the truth plainly. You see, this is so important because in Paul's day, to both Jews and Greeks, the idea of a crucified Messiah, a crucified king, was ridiculous. It was scandalous. The idea that somebody could be raised from the dead, again, both the Jews and Greeks, that was beyond comprehension. And here Paul comes with this gospel that in Messiah Jesus, through his death and resurrection, he says your sins can be forgiven and you can be made eternally right with God. Well, that was just foolishness to Jews and Greeks. But Paul says, I hear what you're saying, but I'm telling you, we just tell it like it is. No gimmicks, no games, no guilt-producing pleas to get you to come to the front. Listen, listen how plain and simple he makes it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, even though that's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13, he says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins. He says, in setting forth the truth plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, he said, here's the gospel that I preach to you, the gospel you received, the gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. He says, that's it. I'm not going to water it down, prop it up, not going to make it more culturally acceptable. It is what it is. You accept it or you reject it. And it is Paul's conviction that when you got a message as infinitely beautiful as that, that God has done everything that there is to be done through Christ to make you right and keep you right with God. Paul says, you don't need to water it down or prop it up. You just take the wrapper off the gift that God has given us in Christ, and those who see its beauty will believe its reality. That those who see its beauty will believe its reality. Now, right here, between verses 2 and 3, he imagines someone who's skeptical about everything he's been saying. Somebody says something, and he's a master at this, anticipating what the objections of his audience. Somebody says something like this: well, Paul, your gospel doesn't seem to be accomplishing very much. I mean, you just said in chapter 3, verse 14, you just said a veil remains over the hearts of the Jewish people when Moses is read, and they can't see this great good news of Messiah Jesus, as you call it. So what good is good news if people can't accept it, if they can't see it, if they're blind to it? Paul says, well, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. And that, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ, who is the image of God. See, Paul knows that there is a spiritual battle raging in people's hearts. There's a spiritual warfare between the one true and living God and the God of this world. Not that Satan is a God, you understand. I mean, Satan is no more of a God than the rock statue of Zeus is a God. But God has no equals. He has no close to being equals. He's just using this phrase like he does in Ephesians 2:2. He talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. And in John 14:30, Jesus refers to Satan as a ruler of this age. But his point is, it's Satan that's blinded people from seeing the light of the gospel, which is the glory of Christ. He says, that's what we talk about, that Jesus is God. Jesus is King. He's Lord. We're just your servants for Jesus' sake. It's God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So to the objection, how good can good news be if people can't see it, if people are blind to it? Paul says if people are blind to it, it's because Satan has blinded them. There's nothing flawed about the gospel. It's this warfare that's going on. But he also said back in chapter 3, verse 16, that when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Satan blinds those. Here's how I understand this. Satan blinds those who are perishing through their willful unbelief. But when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, I hear you. You know, the Calvinists and the Arminians are all fighting about right now. And they're saying, but they can't see unless God shines the light of the gospel into their hearts. I understand that. That's what verse 6 says. But there's a tension in this passage between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Follow the flow of thought in the passage. Who is responsible for the veil that blinds people? Verse 4, the God of this world. When is the veil removed? Chapter 3, verse 16, when somebody turns to the Lord. Who removes the veil? Verse 6, God. How is the veil removed? When God shines the light of the glory of Christ into their life. See the tension there. Now, Paul is not trying to resolve some theological debate for us here. What is his purpose? He's telling us why he doesn't lose heart. And he doesn't lose heart because he sees that there are people who are turning to the Lord. He sees God removing the veil that Satan has used to blind people. He sees God shining the glory of the gospel of Christ into people's hearts. And he sees the old things passing away. And he sees people becoming new people. He sees that. So he says, that's why I'm not discouraged. That's why I don't lose heart. Let's go back to the beginning. How do you fight discouragement? How do you deal with discouragement? Well, the senior pastor of one of the largest evangelical churches in America gives us what he believes to be the cure for discouragement. Thought these might be helpful this morning. Number one, rest your body. If you need a break, take one. You'll be more effective when you return to work. If you're burning the candle at both ends, you're not as bright as you think. Second, reorganize your life. Discouragement doesn't necessarily mean you're doing the wrong things. It may just mean you're doing the right thing in the wrong way. That would help. That'd be helpful for Paul to know that. Try a new approach. Shake things up a little bit. Third, remember God will help you. Just ask him. He can give you new energy. There's incredible motivating power and faith. Okay. Fourth, resist the discouragement. Fight back. Discouragement is a choice. If you feel discouraged, it's because you've chosen to feel that way. Nobody's forcing you to feel bad. Hang on. Do what's right in spite of your feelings. Remember, no feeling lasts forever. That's not bad advice, I guess. Elijah rested. Nehemiah reorganized. Everybody asked God for help. All those things can be helpful. The problem that I see here is that none of that is how Paul talks about an antidote for discouragement. How did Paul fight discouragement? Listen again to how he talks about the gospel. Circle the word glory in each of these passages, because Paul can't seem to talk about it enough. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord." Chapter 4, verse 4, "We've been able to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Chapter 4, verse 6, "For this God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." How does Paul fight discouragement? What pulls him through hard times with his faith intact? Isn't it because Paul keeps, in John Piper's language, seeing and savoring the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Isn't that it? I mean, it's the glory of Christ that sustains him and energizes him and supports him and encourages him. It's the glory of God in Christ that enables him to say, "We do not lose heart." It was seeing and savoring and sharing the truth, the beauty, the infinite value of Jesus that sustained him. You see, the glory of Christ kept him going when he could not stop to rest. When he was getting run out of one town from the next, he couldn't go, "Well, I think I'll just stop here and rest a while." It was the light of the glory of Jesus that sustained him when he didn't have the time or the know-how to reorganize his life. His life was already shaken up more than he could bear. He didn't want to shake it up any more than what he was already shaken up. It was the glory of God in the face of Christ that enabled him to hang tough when he asked God for help, but that help didn't come when or how he expected it to come. It was beholding the glory of Christ that encouraged him when discouragement felt like a way of life rather than a choice. But it was Paul's habit to see and savor the infinite beauty and worth of Christ and to reflect and meditate on Jesus and to prize him and to treasure him above all things. And that's exactly what he talks about, treasuring Christ, because he says in the very next verse, "We have this treasure, Jesus, in jars of clay." John Piper, in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, he puts it this way. The point is this: we were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. And ultimately, we become discouraged. You know, this time of the year should be a time when we see and savor Jesus as the glory of God who came into this world as a light shining into darkness. One of our favorite Christmas passages is Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." Interestingly enough, at least one commentator has looked at verse 6 and the language of there and shown how the Genesis passage of God saying, "Let there be light," and Isaiah 9:2, the language is similar wording in the original language. And it's as if he's saying the God who said, "Let there be light," came himself into the world as light, and that light shines into our hearts when we turn to the Lord. The light is the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You need to take that phrase and just meditate on it. The light is the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not the Star of Bethlehem. Not to take away from the Star of Bethlehem. Important star. The difficult thing, though, is about Christmas, and you hear it from all the sermons that are preached, is that in the busyness of life, we don't see the glory. And we don't see the glory, we can't savor what we have in Christ. And when we don't savor, we ultimately become fearful and anxious and worried and angry and resentful and discouraged. Piper's right. When we trade the glory of Christ for lesser things, everything becomes disordered and we become discouraged. Here's what I think Paul would say. From what I understand him saying, I think he would say something like this, that the best way to fight discouragement, whether it's a discouragement of a day or a week or a month, the best way that you fight against it is to see and savor and share the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you've got to create space in your life to do that. The old proverb is right. Whatever you focus on expands. And if you focus on how great your difficulties are, your discouragement grows bigger. But if you focus on the glory of the gospel of King Jesus, he becomes more and more your treasure. So I want to suggest to you that during this season that you take one of the gospels like Luke or Matthew that includes the birth narratives and take that gospel and read through it. And then, here's what I want you to do. As you read through the gospel, turn what you read about Jesus there into prayers of thanksgiving for who he is and for what he's done and what he means for you. Turn your prayers into thanksgiving for the glory you see in the pages of this book as they describe our Savior. You might want to, I'm doing this, I pick up a copy of this or download a digital copy of Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Little short little chapters, 13 of them. Great prayers at the end. I'm praying the prayer in each chapter at the beginning and the end of the little devotional reading and find it very helpful. And I want to close this morning by reading one of his prayers, Piper's prayers. I'm sorry I can't read this without getting excited about it. So you'll just have to put up with that, all right? Would you bow with me in prayer and use this prayer as training wheels? And if something resonates with you, just say, "Yes, Lord, I agree with that." You don't have to do it out loud. Father of glory, it's the cry of our hearts to be changed into the image of your Son. And we look forward to that day when we stand with you on the last day. To be like Jesus. Until then, we long to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, especially in the knowledge of his glory. We want to see it as clearly as we see the sun and to savor it as deeply as our most desired pleasure. Merciful God, incline our hearts to your word and the wonders of your glory.